All right. What we're going to be emphasizing and stressing throughout these eight attributes, character traits, again, as you've seen and we'll keep seeing on the charts, is these are chosen. We choose to be these things that Jesus is talking about. The Beatitudes, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're talking about very deep needs. You'll see there in question 18, we referenced you back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2 regarding hunger, and John 19 verse 28 regarding thirst, both occasions when Jesus experienced these physical certainties or these physical needs. But we're talking here, of course, about spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst. We sense this in ourselves and we choose to be this way. We ended up talking about last time, this is the knowledge and awareness of our own emptiness and the desire to be filled. Combining both definitions, hunger and thirst, using Thayer's lexicon, is to long for, to eagerly desire, or to crave such. And we hunger and thirst for righteousness. This word defined means, as the chart says, having a right relationship with God, a desire to be like God, and it's the state of one who is as he ought to be. He's correct in his thinking and his feeling and his acting. He is the kind of person that God wants him to be. Many try to fill themselves with things that aren't as eternal as they are. We read these two passages from Ecclesiastes, and how many people do we know just in our daily circle of friends and acquaintances that do that? I mean, the world's just full of them. And that's the sad tragedy of being consumed with the things of the world and worldliness. And even though it's desired, it will at the last or at the end miserably fail. We referenced the prodigal son in the hog pen when he's out in the far country. He said that when he came to himself, he realized that my father's servants have bread enough and to spare back home. But what was he slopping the hogs with? This filth, husks or whatever that the animals would eat. And he was wanting to eat that. But he knew that it would not fill him up. So that's where we're at in this particular list, if you will. And we need to be aware of our own hunger and our own thirst for righteousness' sake. Now, we all have foods that we don't like. But if you were truly starving and hungry, mine is turnips. I hate turnips. I can't stand them. I've had them fixed several ways. And I've, even at people's homes, being polite and being courteous, I'll eat them, but I don't really like them. But what if I was truly starving and hungry, and that's all I had? Not only would I eat them, but I'd probably do what? I'd go back for seconds. I would. And you would too about the things that you don't particularly like. So we'll go to the ends of the earth, great lengths to satisfy such a deep physical need if we ever truly were in that state. Now, we've all said before, boy, I sure am hungry. Well, we do sense some feeling of hunger and thirst, but not to the depths that Jesus is talking about here in a spiritual sense. There are people, truly hungry people. We're helping brethren in Zimbabwe. They know what hunger's about. I've never known that deep of hunger, but they certainly do. And with the Lord's help, we're trying to give them some aid and some relief. So such people will do anything to satisfy their need. Now, that's what I want you to think about when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the kind of person he's talking about, who will stop at nothing, who will go to any lengths necessary to satisfy this great need of his or hers, spiritually speaking. Let me read you a quote that I found, and I particularly think this is helpful. It's by Brother Earnhardt. He's written extensively on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, even the most insensitive people are moved by hunger. And you could put thirst in parentheses also. Yet there seem to be few who recognize the hunger of the Spirit and the void that sin produces. Even the most godless man will do what if he's truly hungry? I mean, we don't condone his stealing to eat, but he'll do what he can to fix his hunger problem. But Brother Earnhardt says, there is a fundamental difference between being stomach hungry and being heart hungry. And that's true. All that truly hungry and or thirsty people can think of is what? Food and drink. That's what's on my mind. Now, that's the kind of person Jesus says, I want in my kingdom. The kind of person who knows that he's empty inside and he's hungering and thirsting for only that which righteousness can fill, that's the kind of person who's going to be blessed. That's the kind of person who's going to be happy. And he'll be filled with what he needs. So that's what we're talking about here. Spiritual hunger and thirst is chosen. It doesn't come on us. We choose to be that way. And the kingdom citizen is going to long to be filled with that which will last eternally. He craves the right kind of food and the right kind of drink. He won't be satisfied with that. A thirsty man won't drink salt water. Why? That's not going to help him. And the one who's spiritually thirsty, he won't drink at the wells of a sectarianism or secular humanism because he knows that's empty. That's not going to give me what I need. I need to drink from the springs of eternal life that Jesus mentioned, say, in John chapter 4, that will swell up in him springs that point him toward eternal life. We mentioned Luke 15 already, that food in the far country, the hog pen of sin, that's not going to fill us up. The young man finally came to his senses and realized that. We must go to God for what is nourishment and that which will fill us. Let's look at these passages from the Gospel of John, and I think I put these at the end of question 20 there. You see them. But let's take the time to read them just for a moment. And I think if we consider what's being said, I think we realize this is precisely what Jesus is saying here with respect to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Let's start in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman at Sychar, Jacob's well, woman of Samaria. Let's see, Ralph, when you have that, would you read John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14 for us, please? Thank you. Remember, they were having that discussion about the water at the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink, and he turned it around to this great spiritual discussion, going from literal water to living water. And he tried to teach her this great lesson. So you see what he's emphasizing. I'm offering you something a whole lot better than this literal water from this well. It's living water. It gives you eternal life. Look now in chapter 6 of John. Again, a situation that revolves around the satisfying of the fleshly need of hunger and or thirst. This time it's hunger. Jesus had just previously done what at the start of chapter 6? He fed the 5,000. All right. Now, basically speaking, if you were to read this text and you come to realize, what did the people Jesus fed think about what he did, just generally speaking? Well, but just from the food standpoint, yes, they appreciated it. In fact, so much so, look at we're going to start in verse 48 when we start reading. But I do want to pick up, just notice in verse 26, what did Jesus recognize about these people? They just came for the food, that's right. They weren't really interested in the teaching, in the great spiritual lesson. They just wanted to be fed. So they were wanting more of what he was giving. And so Jesus, like this woman he just talked to, she was concerned about this literal water. These people were concerned about the literal food that he had given them miraculously. Remember all the leftovers that were there after the meal. Now let's just jump in the middle of what Jesus is teaching here. Brad, read for us verses 48 through 58, please, of John chapter 6. I said Brad, but go ahead, Freddie. That's all right. Okay, Brad, 48 through 58. Right, particularly verse 55. Jesus said, my flesh, this version says, is food indeed, or is true food, and my blood is the true drink. Now, people look at this dialogue here, if you will, or this little speech, and the question is, you know, how, verse 52, how can we eat this man's flesh? What's the problem? Well, that kind of thinking. Wow. Makes no sense to me. That's right. Jesus is talking about something a lot deeper here. Just like this water with woman at the well, he's talking here about, you know, your fathers ate the manna. God gave that, but I'm giving you something that's a lot greater than that manna, and also a lot greater than what I just gave you the day before. The 5,000 eating on that. Yes, absolutely. How can a man be born again? That makes no sense to me. So Jesus had to dig deeper sometimes and explain these great things, although he was using some simple realities of life to kind of give him an introduction into the teaching. Well, although it isn't on the chart in chapter 6, when he gets through with this little speech, if you will, here teaching, verse 66, what happens? And who is it that won't walk in? People of the world? It says who? The disciples. These were ones who were already following him, but now they've changed their mind. Oh, well, we're not that interested. We really just wanted the food. And that's how sad that was. And again, not on the chart, Jesus then turns to the 12 and asks them what question? You going to do what they did? And what did Peter say? Where else will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We cannot get, we cannot find, and we cannot, if you allow me to say it, to eat or drink what we need anywhere else. It only has to come from you, Lord. And Peter recognized that. And that is the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He realizes that, and he won't go anywhere else to get what he needs to satisfy these needs. So it's a great illustration here. Chapter 7, verses 37 through 38. One last observation here. Mr. Freddy, since you're so eager to read, will you read those two verses for us? All right. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Jesus says, come freely and drink. It's offered. It's there. But we have to avail ourselves of it. It's not going to be forced down our throats. We have to request it. We have to want it, desire it. So that's what Jesus is meaning when he says, he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he shall be filled. And we must go to God for that kind of nourishment. Well, where will you find righteousness? He who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Where are you going to find righteousness? Only in the gospel. Let's look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. Many can probably almost quote those passages. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul said first that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. To who? Everyone that believes. To the Jew first and to the Greek. It makes no difference, Jew or Greek, male or female. None of that matters anymore. It's what God uses to save man. Now look carefully at verse 17. For therein, the King James says, therein. Therein what? The gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So if you want to know about, well, what is righteousness? Where do you have to go? The gospel of Christ. Not the law of Moses. Although that was a righteous covenant, if you will. But why not go there anymore? It's been completed. It's been taken out of the way. We just finished the study of Hebrews, and we went through all that. So if you want to know what, okay, I need to feed today, this day, where do I go? We've got to go to the gospel of Christ. That's where the righteousness of God is revealed. And kingdom citizens will find what will satisfy our cravings. Only there. And Jesus says, the blessing, this is question 22, the blessing to be found is that you'll be filled. He'll have what he needs to satisfy those cravings and those longings. Anything else on the hungering and thirsting for righteousness? All right, let's look at verse 7 now. Here's the next beatitude. This is the merciful. Blessed, Jesus said, blessed or happy is the merciful. And we'll finish that verse just in a moment. I've asked you to define mercy, question 23. How did you define mercy? What words would you use? All right, grace. Sometimes people see a difference between grace and mercy, and I think there can be, an argument made for how grace and mercy differ. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. What's mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. Maybe some similarities, but I think that difference can be made. But grace would be a synonym to mercy. How else would you define mercy? Unmerited favor? How about pity? Compassion? Very good. Kindness, more kindness. Say that again, sister folks. Okay, more kindness than justice requires. I like that. That's really good. Compassion? A desire to refrain from dispensing judgment would be what mercy is. That someone might deserve. I think that's kind of what Sister Fudge just said. It's pity. It's compassion to the helpless. Look at that passage in Luke chapter 10. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. All right? And who's he talking to? Who's he telling the parable to? What particular man was it? He was a lawyer. Attorneys like to, play word games. I'm not meaning to speak against all lawyers, but that's kind of the business they're in. They have to parse out words and find the loopholes to make the arguments for their clients and all that kind of business. So this lawyer, though, was he really an honest seeker of truth? Justifying himself, he asked, well, who then is my neighbor? Because Jesus, he had asked the question, what are the two greatest commandments? Jesus said to him, you love God with all your heart, with all that you've got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, define neighbor. Is it the guy across the street? Is it the guy down the street? How far can I take this out? Well, and then Jesus told this little parable. And you know the story very well. We're going to jump into verse 37. Jesus gets through telling the parable. And what did he ask the lawyer? What question did he ask him? Who then proved to be the neighbor? I'll just paraphrase. Who proved to be the neighbor? What did the lawyer say? Verse 37. The one who showed compassion to the helpless. That man was beaten up and just thrown to the side of the road, left for dead. The two religious guys come by. They won't have anything to do with him. We can't be bothered with that. We can't be defiled. We're serving and we just have to pass by on the other side. But the lowly, despised Samaritan showed compassion and pity to someone who was in a helpless state. Yes, sir. Well, yes, I think so. But even to those who are begging for it, mercy can still be shown them. But yes, I would agree with you that it may be shown to those who don't expect it. Yes. But even to those who want it, who want compassion, you still can show mercy to them. This, I think, is one of the areas where we get kind of off on the wrong track about showing mercy. Later in Matthew's Gospel, look at chapter 18. And to me, when you are talking about Matthew 6, 5 and verse 7, about the merciful, my mind goes to Matthew 18. There's a long parable at the end of that chapter. The parable of the unforgiving servant. And you have to look at that in conjunction with Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 as well, back in the sermon. And before Jesus tells the parable, Peter has the question. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What's the required limit? What's the statute? And that's how far I need to go. I'm not going to go any farther than that. See, already that's showing what kind of mindset. Yeah, no, I mean, I'll fool with you up to a point, but then you keep doing this and I'm through with you. Seven times, is it? And I'm sure Peter thought, now if I do this seven times, I'm really showing myself to be a pretty forgiving guy. What'd Jesus say? No, Peter, you're missing it. Okay, is it literally 490 times? Well, of course not. That's just shown it's hyperbole. It's shown to make an extreme point. Then Jesus launches into this parable of the unforgiving servant. How there were two that needed forgiveness. One was forgiven, I think we mentioned this some last week, one was forgiven so much, and the other was forgiven, wanted to be forgiven so little, and the one who demanded mercy, the one who demanded pity at the start, did he show it? He did not show it. And that's the point. Look at the end of the parable, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. Now, why do we need to pay attention to this? Well, we need to do it. And in so many places, in so many local churches, what's going on? It's not happening. I tell you what, someone once said to me, and this is a statement that I have never, ever forgotten. I don't think I ever will forget it. We all ought to be really thankful that it is God who will be our judge and not our fellow man. Because we can be some of the most unforgiving people. We'll say, well, you know, my memory's not too good, but you know, we can remember things that have been done to us 20, 30, 40 years ago, and I'm not going to ever forget that. You know, he did that to me, he cut me off in traffic, or he cut me off in a Bible class, I want to say something, and he did this to me, and I won't ever forget that. We're not very forgiving sometimes. We're not. And Jesus says, all right, here's the kind of person that belongs in my kingdom. He chooses to be merciful. He chooses to show, to dispense, to display great mercy, great compassion, great pity. Now, does that mean that we overlook sin? Well, of course not. For one to be forgiven, what must he do? He has to repent. All right. Can there be forgiveness without repentance? No, there cannot. God cannot forgive if there's no repentance, and we can't forgive our brother if he or she doesn't repent either. But what if a person commits the same kind of a sin over and over and over and over and over again, and they just seem like they never can get over that, but each time they show contrition. What do we need to do? We need to forgive them. We need to extend mercy and pity and compassion and do what we can to help so that this process will finally come to an end. Yes, Brother Lynn. Yes. And that's rather judgmental, isn't it? Well, there he goes again, up to the front. I mean, this is no different. Can he ever learn? That kind of thinking. And that needs to be far from us. That's not the way the kingdom citizen thinks. And so Jesus is saying, blessed are the merciful, those who show the willingness to forgive, those who show the willingness to help and have pity and compassion to others who are less fortunate than they are. Again, this is a chosen characteristic. Nobody can make you be merciful. This has got to come from within, obviously. The one showing it doesn't merit it himself, does he? Oh, I'm a merciful person, so therefore I deserve some slack. No, we've not merited anything. The merciful still need mercy themselves. And we recognize and realize that. But he also knows what? Again, the end of Matthew 18. What if he doesn't show any mercy? He won't get any. God makes you and I no promises about mercy if we don't extend some to our brothers or sisters or fellow men. He makes us no promises about that. Back in the sermon, look in chapter 6, just sort of there by itself, verses 14 and 15. We'll get to this eventually, but we'll look at it real quickly right now. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. I mean, that's the deal. And we need to recognize that and to realize that. So we're talking about this trait of showing mercy. To receive mercy from God, one must show mercy to others. There's the two passages from Matthew 6 and then Matthew 18. And we don't have any problem understanding this. The problem is what? The doing of it, that's right. The practicing it. Yes, sir. That's a good question. And here's how I would answer it. Yes. Okay. Yes, the passage in Acts 7, Stephen's and Jesus on the cross, yes. Here's how I would answer that. I would say that I need to be always of a forgiving spirit, ready to forgive. I'm ready to grant it. But without repentance, how can forgiveness be obtained? Because they've not changed. A person must repent and change. Now, did those people who murdered the Lord that day on the cross when He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing? Okay. That's what Jesus said. But when did they receive forgiveness? When they were told to repent and be baptized. Stephen's prayer is, I think, a wonderful thing to think about and contemplate when he says, as the Lord said, Father, do not lay this sin at their charge. Well, I'm not trying to parse words or talk like a lawyer that I mentioned earlier, but I cannot harmonize the two. For me, forgiveness is only obtained when repentance happens. If they won't repent, someone says, oh, you won't forgive them. Well, I can't forgive them. I can be ready to forgive. At the moment's notice, I can forgive. But they're going to have to show some contrition on their part before I can grant forgiveness. That's how I harmonize all that together. Now, does that answer your question, Shirley? Or do you have different thoughts about that? Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, then, and I don't want to belabor this any longer than you want to either, but would it be possible to lay aside and not harbor any hard feelings and not be angry or bitter toward them and still not be able to forgive because they've not repented? Is that possible? Oh, well, yes, I understand. Is the sin still there? Is the consequences of guilt still there without repentance? Yes. So can God forgive them? Because really, isn't all sin against God? First and foremost. Okay. if God can't forgive them until they repent, then how can I? That's where I am with that. Right. Right. I would agree with that. And we can't hold grudges. We're not allowed to do that. To me, it's just the point that I cannot give this person, if they've sinned or against me or wounded me, I cannot grant them pardon. I can be ready to, and I can tell this person, I'm willing to forgive you, and I want to forgive you, but you're going to have to change. You're going to have to repent. And if they say, well, I'm not going to repent and change. That's just where I am with that. Then I can't do anything other than to say, I stand ready, and however you want to choose to phrase it, but I'm just saying, I stand ready to forgive, and I want to forgive you, but you're going to have to meet me halfway here. Right. Yes. Yeah. Okay, very good. Miss Judy, you had your hand up. Paul's words, yes. But he stood ready, did he not? Right. Right. They had abandoned. You are correct. Right. Right. Yes, absolutely. Your hands up. Yes. It's not that, well, she hurt my feelings, he hurt my feelings. We're talking about something that's sinful, that's violating the will of God. It's not that, well, I think that's sinful. You know, just because I said something is sinful doesn't mean it's so. It's got to be a violation of the revealed will of God. And if someone has done that, they're going to have to repent. They must repent. That's what God tells them to. And until they do that, there can be no pardon. And so if my thing is, again, I don't want to beat the dead horse here, but if God can't forgive, I don't see how I can forgive until they change and come full circle here and try to practice what God says in His Word. Your hand was up, sir, behind the... Ready? Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Right. I'm offended. No. It's an offense. It's an affront to God. That's right. That's a good discussion. And that's a... That needs to be talked about and thought about and tried to understand exactly what's being said. Yes, sir. Yes, that's an admission. When if you use this prayer, it's not the Lord's Prayer, but it's the model prayer. If you say, you know, forgive us our debts to the extent that I'm going to forgive others. Well, what if you have no mercy towards others? Well, you're not going to get into yourself then. So that's right. The motivation to the merciful, or the motivation to the one who shows mercy, what's his motivation? Because he knows he needs it himself. And if we ever lose sight, to me this is critical, if we ever lose sight of our own need for mercy, we just forget about that and think we're just kind of on autopilot now, we're just kind of coasting along, then how much will we practice this beatitude? We won't. Not at all. Yes. Yes, we do. Let's look at a couple of these. Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 5. Ephesians 2. May your passage. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. See, what's the state of sin? We're dead. We're alienated from God. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, what's our condition? If you stop right there, how bleak a picture is that? Well, that's pretty bad. Yeah, it couldn't be any worse than that. We're just doomed for the fires of hell, just doomed for destruction. Verse 4, but God is what? Rich in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Now, a lot of folks will stop right there. Oh yeah, see, God just forgives it just like that. Well, you've got to keep reading the chapter. And eventually in chapter 2, what does Paul talk about? In chapter 3 and in chapter 4, does he mention about the circumcision made without hands and being brought or reconciled through the cross, verse 16? All these things are important. So it's not just God showing this great disposition of mind, I'm just going to forgive it and just wipe the whole thing clean. Yes. Right. That's not the God of the Bible. Well, this passage will certainly refute that. Romans 5 and verse 8. When we were still helpless, in due time Christ died for us, or God showed His mercy. I'm paraphrasing all that. And then Titus 3, we'll end the discussion with this because we want to get on to the other parts of the sermon here, but this just helps bring all this together. Titus 3, verses 3 through 5. Tammy, when you have that, would you read Titus 3, 3 through 5 for us? All right, mercy is mentioned in verse 5, but what has to happen? The washing of regeneration. What's that? That's baptism. It has to be baptism. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we realize we don't merit any of this. We haven't cornered the market. We are still forgiven sinners who have been helped by divine pity and compassion. And so, now we take this trait, we choose to be this way ourselves, and we extend this to other people. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They know what being forgiven is all about. Real quickly, the kingdom system will be blessed. Last point here, to be forgiven, one must what? He must be forgiving. He must. If you can't forgive, then you're toast. That's it. You have no hope, no future at all. It's that serious and it's that simple. Got a comment, Brother Lambert? Your hand was up. Mm-hmm. Titus 3. Yes. Yes. We'd be out of it. We'd be out in the lost world. Yes, that's right. Okay. Now, back in Matthew 5, the next Beatitude is verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus talks about pure in heart. This is top of page 7 now. Give you the definition of pure. You can look this up. It needs to be clean. That's genuine. That which is utterly or totally, completely sincere. Someone says, no, now wait a minute. If someone is already clean and genuine and sincere, what do they need the kingdom for? They're already as they ought to be. Jesus said, blessed is the pure in heart. Well, I know He's not talking about us that is already this way, because what does the Bible say about us? We could use some of the same passage we just read about showing mercy, but what's Romans 3:23 say? We've got sin all over us. That's right. So we need something. But is it possible for a sinful man to be pure in heart? Yes. Yes. He needs to be pure in heart. In fact, the sinful man cannot get what he needs from God until he is pure in heart. And that's what we need to understand here. Jesus discusses again, here's the emphasis, He discusses those who choose to be pure in heart. So how can a sinful man be pure in heart? Well, it's to be spiritually focused. Looking for other phrases to describe this. Spiritually focused, it's to be single-minded. That's what it means to be pure in heart. Honest and sincere. Honest and sincere about what? Because he knows he's got what? I've got sin. I've got problems. And I've got to go somewhere. I've got to talk to somebody. I've got to seek some resolution to this problem of mine somewhere. And I'm honest about that. I'm sincere about that. I'm not trying to play a game or anything. He will not allow anything or anyone to deter him from coming to God. That's the pure in heart. He's determined. That's why I said this is focus. Spiritual focus. It's like he's got blinders on. He's got tunnel vision. Okay? And I know where I've got to go, and nobody can talk me out of it. Nobody can convince me otherwise. A good friend of ours up in Louisville, she had a grandson. And he was he 10 yet when he obeyed the gospel? Beverly's grandson? Something like that. He wasn't even 10 yet, was he? A lot of people. He met with the preacher where they live up in Indiana. And they all said, "Well, you're just too young. You don't know enough yet." And so he got rather discouraged about that. But he kept, of course, they were come to all the assemblies, and he kept hearing the gospel being preached, and he kept realizing, "Look, I know what I've got to do." And so one Sunday, when they were singing the invitation song, he was in the middle of the pews there. He had to get out. He was going to obey the gospel. I don't think anybody physically tried to force him, keep him there, but he said, "You get out of my way, I'm going down to the front." Okay, that's determination. He had been told, "You don't need to worry about this yet, you're fine." And I know there's some, I don't want to get off into this big discussion about when's the right time for a child to obey the gospel, but that's got to be ironed out, that's got to be talked about. But he came to the conclusion, "I'm being told this, but this is what I think and feel about it, and nothing's going to stop me today. I'm going to obey the gospel." That's what the pure in heart person is. He realizes, I've got this need, I've got this problem with sin, and I know where to go, and nobody can talk me out of it. That's the sincere, honest person about his sin, being determined. It is the single eye. Now, turn to Matthew 6 again. This is later in the sermon. If you have one of the newer versions, the New King James or the New American Standard, yours won't read this way. But the older versions, the Old American Standard, the Old King James, this is, I think, what we're talking about here. Jesus says, Matthew 6:22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good," the later versions say, but what do the older versions say? "If thine eye be single," "If thine eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye be bad," the later versions say, verse 23, really that means if it be unhealthy, evil, the Old King James says, okay, "then your body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" It's to have the single eye. It's to be single-minded. See, it's focused. It's not double-minded. It's single-minded. It's sincere and honest about it. We have passages that talk about... I'm not to that point just yet. We'll get to question 27 in a moment, James chapter 1 and chapter 4. But it's to have the honest and the good heart. Luke 8:15 is the parallel to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Matthew doesn't mention this in his recording of the parable, but in Luke 8, about the seed that fell on the good ground, Jesus says, that is the one who has the honest and good heart. See, that's somebody still in the world. How can somebody in the world who's not yet a child of God have that kind of heart? Well, they can if they're willing to receive what the gospel offers. That's the pure in heart person. That's the sincere person. That's the serious person who will receive this. So, though not a pure person in that he's been or she's been, you know, cleansed of sin and washed clean, not pure in that sense, it describes one who comes to grips with sin, realizes what it's done to him or her, and now he or she will say, okay, this is where I am. I need mercy. I need to go to God. I need to satisfy His demands for whatever it will take me to get out of this problem. That's the pure in heart person. That's the sincere, utterly honest person Jesus is talking about. Yeah, well, yes, I think so. Before Damascus? No. After Damascus? Absolutely. Absolutely. When he came to realize this is what I've got to do. That's right. That's right. Yes. Now, let's talk about this. Go ahead and turn to Luke 16 just in a moment. We'll look at something from Luke 16. This is the passages there in question 27. The pure in heart person, he won't play games. And I'm going to discuss this just for a moment. He won't play word games with confessing his sin. And sadly, sometimes I've heard brethren play little games. If they've sinned out here in the world and say they have really brought reproach upon the bride of Christ, the church, and upon the Lord's name. But somehow, you know, I've got to save face now. I've got to keep my pride about me. So I've heard things like, well, now, if I've sinned, I want you to... I don't make those kinds of confessions. That's not confessing sin. If I've done it. What do you mean if you've done it? Why are you up here for it if you haven't done anything? Trying to be shrewd save some face while at the same time satisfying what brethren think he might need to do to quote-unquote confess sin. The pure in heart, he won't excuse sin. He won't deny its guilt. There's no room in the kingdom for such a shrewd character. In Luke 16, 1-8, this is a parable that sometimes gives people a lot of trouble. And I'm not trying to suggest that if you don't get it, you're stupid. That's not what I'm saying. You have to really look at what Jesus is teaching here in this parable. And once we really understand it, then we know exactly the point that he's making. The parable of the unjust steward. What was this man's problem? What kind of person was he? If you'd had to describe him just overall, was he a good fellow? No, he was not good. Would you say he's a thief? Yeah, he's a thief. He was stealing from his master. But the problem is he got caught, didn't he? The master caught up with him. Verse 2. What is this I hear about you? I'm hearing rumors about how you're behaving with my stuff, my goods. Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. You're fired. All right? But it's going to have to be an accounting. Have to be a reckoning here. So now he's in the hot seat here. Okay, so what does he start to do? See, he's starting to play these games already. Now, he's done wrong. He has been caught. It's no time for games anymore. What's the time to do? Fess up, confess, and repent. And to the master, do what? Well, pay him back, yes, but how about beg for some mercy? Would that be appropriate? Beg for mercy, confession. All right, and repent, make restitution if it's possible. All those things would come into play. But see, he didn't choose any of that. He starts to play these games and these schemes. Verse 3, he said within himself, what am I going to do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. Now, he sees two problems. Well, actually, he just sees one problem. I can't dig. I can't go out here and work it off because why? Well, I got this bad back and I know I'm not used to hard labor. I can't do that. That's one issue. What's the other one? I'm too ashamed now. After all, you know, I got caught, but after all, I've got what? I've got my pride now. I only go so far. You can't push me any farther than that. I'm too ashamed to beg. We'll stop right there. What's the problem? And is he going to get back on the good graces of the master? He's done. He's already playing. So what's the game he schemes up here? All right, he goes to his master's debtors and says, how much do you owe? Well, I owe so much. Well, scratch that off and half it. Right, this much. Well, he's not, he's too ashamed to beg, but he's not too ashamed to do what? Steal more from his master. That's right. That's what's so pitiful about this man. And he goes to another debtor and says, well, what do you owe? And he says, well, right this much. What is he hoping to do by such activity? And this is what Jesus commands. He's going to gain favor with those. Maybe they'll take me in when I get kicked out of this house because I've been so good to them and helped them not have to owe as much to my master. Then they'll take me in and they'll feed and clothe me and take care of me. That's what he's doing. And Jesus never commends the man's behavior. Now, what does he commend? He commends his shrewdness. In fact, Jesus says, the last part of verse 8. The sons of this world are what? Wiser or more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Now, what does he mean by that? And they give more thought to their future than we do. What kind of future did he have? Well, it wasn't much of an eternal one, but what kind of future do you and I have? We've got to give thought to that. It's something that just won't happen on its own. And Jesus says, you've got to give some thought to that. So the pure in heart person, he won't play these kinds of games. He just won't do it. There's no future in that whatsoever. He won't make any excuses for his sin. Neither will he be the double-minded man. And that's the kind of person who wants to keep one foot in the world and put the other one where? Put that over here in the kingdom. I'm going to straddle this fence. I'm going to ride the fence a while. What does James say? He is unstable. Always vacillating back and forth. You've got to put both feet in the kingdom. Get out of the world totally. Put both feet in the kingdom. That's the pure in heart person. See, he won't straddle the fence. Someone once said, you've seen many a great painting or picture of a hero who's riding a horse, but you don't see anybody riding the fence. They're not heroes. They're wishy-washy. They're not serious about anything. Adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy with God. You got to make up your mind. And the pure in heart person, he won't try to ride down the middle of the road there. He's going to go all the way into the kingdom. He is single-minded. That's what it means to be pure in heart. And the blessing of the pure in heart, what did Jesus say? Blessing of the pure in heart for what? They shall see God. You want to see God? That's the blessing. Yes, I want to see God. You're going to have to be pure in heart. So the last question, and see, there's the contrast. Double-minded man versus single-minded man. You've got to be one or the other. There's no in-between. And that one's wrong. We can't be that man. We've got to be this man right here. Have to be. All right, so the last question here, question 31, or question 28. We're choosing to be completely honest with God and others about our sins. Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend the holy hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's who gets to see God. No other way we'll do it. Now, this is challenging, isn't it? It's hard sometimes, but it's always doable. And that's what God asks us to be. To be in the kingdom, we're going to have to be this kind of person. All right. Back in Matthew 5 now, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. All right. Now, is peace among men desirable? Well, sure is. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 18, for as much as depends on you, and sometimes it doesn't all depend on you, but whatever depends on you, to whatever extent that you can bring peace, live peaceably with all men. So we're supposed to do that. But we know that's not the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. How do we know that? And sometimes this verse, Matthew 5, verse 9, is used in that way. But how do we know that's what not Jesus is talking about? Okay, we cannot have peace at the expense of truth. That is true. But what did Jesus say? Maybe another place. Okay, yes, family, he mentions that. You can't put them first. All right. I didn't come down here to die so men could get along. Hold hands and, you know, sing kumbaya all the time. Just act like nothing's ever a problem. That's not why he came down here. He may, in fact, divide men. Now, it's not that he's going to divide men automatically. Okay? Because you could have an entire household come to Christ and there'd be no division. But within the most intimate of relationships, what can happen? Matthew 10. I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And Jesus tells us up front, what I'm offering, some within even one family may choose to accept it, and some may choose to deny it, and not accept it or reject it. And if that's the case, then will there be a natural division in that one family? Absolutely, there'll be a division among those who are the closest. A man will be set at odds against his own son, a woman against her own daughter, in-laws at odds one with another. And a man's foes with those of his own house, Jesus says. So we know this isn't the kind of peace Jesus is talking about. But yet we hear this said. Well, he was such the peacemaker. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, because he always was trying to get people to get along. Well, that may be commendable, and I'm all for getting along with anybody, but as Angela said, not at the expense of divine truth, we can't be that way. And the Lord wasn't talking about that. Matthew 10 tells us that. Yes? Right. John 14. That's right. Very good, Brother Lamb. Okay. We're not discussing here the art of negotiation. To have peace among men, my home state, one of its great heroes is Henry Clay. He was the great compromiser when he was in the Senate, way back there. And he had the ability, some big bill would come up and they were trying to iron out something that was important to the nation, and two sides weren't budging. Guess who? Henry Clay stepped in. He always got to where, well, you've got to give a little bit, you've got to give a little bit. We've got to get this worked out. And so he had this great skill. He was the great compromiser. He had this art or this knack for getting men together on some important issue. But this is not the New Testament kingdom. What is negotiable about the New Testament kingdom? Nothing. Case in point, Mark 10. This is Mark's account of the rich young ruler. And to me, this is one of the greatest points that you can see in this one episode. Mark chapter 10, 21 to 22. After they've had their discussion, he comes running up to Jesus. He has the interest. He has the expressed interest. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord didn't go seek him out. He came up to Jesus. And Mark records, he came running up to Jesus. Matthew 19, Luke 16, they don't mention this, but Mark 10 does. If I can find it right quick. Verse 17. So, Jesus answers his question, okay? And he says, oh, yeah, I've done those things from my youth up. I've done that. Got those checked off the list. What more do I lack? Verse 21, it says, Jesus, feeling a love for him. And again, only Mark mentions that. Matthew doesn't. Luke doesn't. Now, we know he did, but Mark comes out and says it. Jesus felt a love for him. Here's one thing you lack. You take all your possessions, you sell them. Give the money to the poor, and you come follow me. What did the young man do? He did an about face and left. Yes. But what's not stated, but it's strongly implied, and whenever I'm studying this or teaching this particular text, I make this point. What did Jesus do? He let him go. He let him walk away. Someone says, well, but it says that Jesus loved him. The compromiser would have done what? What kind of thing? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe I'm too harsh. Okay, come back. Let's talk about it. I'll give a little bit. You give a little bit. And we can come to a conclusion about this. We can come to an agreement. Because we want to make peace. But not at the expense of truth. Jesus let him go. how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, he said. And the disciples said, what? Well, then, who can be saved? You're setting the bar here too high. With men, it is impossible, Jesus said. But with God, it's all possible. God can make it all work out if we'll come to Him. So, this idea of being a peacemaker, being a great negotiator and compromiser, that's not what we're talking about here. We need to understand that clearly before we go any further in knowing what it is being talked about here. This is the most important kind of peace, is what? Peace that one chooses to have with God. That's the peacemaker. Now, why does man need peace with God? Well, but why is peace necessary? Why is peace absent? Let's put it that way. All right, yeah, sin puts us at odds with God. We got something in the way. There's the passage that Brother Lambert mentioned earlier, John 14. My peace I give to you, not the peace of this world, but the peace that I give you. All right? Having been justified through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. Paul writes Romans 5 and verse 1. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. So you've heard it illustrated this way before. We're not discussing horizontal peace. We're talking about vertical peace. Yes, Brad. Yes. Right. Right. God's not going to come away from His possession. We've got to go to Him. That's right. Peace with God, reconciliation, being restored back to that fellowship. And Jesus will bridge that gap, the gap that's there because of our sins. He bridges that gap, and He's the conduit, if you will, between man that's lost and God that wants to redeem us and save us. Now, we can also achieve peace with others who choose to obey the gospel. I think that's what Paul writes. Look with me in Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 17. Ephesians 2, 13 to 17. Talking about Jew and Gentile here. Brother Lambert, do you have that passage? Ephesians 2, 13 to 17, please. In the context, who are the ones that are far off? That's Gentiles. Who's the ones that are near? Jews. So verse 17, the same message of peace is preached to both. And not just, well, this audience gets this message. And no, you get the same gospel. All right. But the Gentiles were way out there, and the Jews didn't have the prior covenant. But notice the point that's made here. Primarily, we're talking about peace with God, man's peace with God. But if I'm if the gospel is preached to me, okay, and I respond to it and I get peace with God, and over here is the other fellow, he has the same gospel preached to him and he has peace with God, then what are we going to have? We're going to have peace as a byproduct of our own individual reconciliation with God. So we will obtain peace that way with others who choose to respond to the same message that I respond to and that you respond to. But that's primarily the focus, is man's peace with God. Those who are far off are brought near and made into one body. That's just say one body in Christ. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, we are primarily a peacemaker when we make peace with God regarding our own sins. But can we be a peacemaker with others? We can if we do what? If we walk in the light. But if we teach them, if we taught them what to do to be saved from their own sins, then are we, in essence, a peacemaker for them? Yeah? Helping them obtain peace with God also. See, this isn't civil or political peace we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual peace. Well, that's true. That's a good point. You and I can get along. If we say, well, let's just ignore our differences and accentuate our positive or our likenesses. Well, we may have a good time together, but we're not at peace with God. So that's right. You can have horizontal peace, not have vertical peace. So the peacemaker will be called the children of God. That's the blessing in the Beatitude. You'll see that at the end of verse 9. And Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 33, the God of peace will comfort you. So we can call God our Father. He's the God of peace. Romans 15 and verse 33. Okay. Anything else through question 31? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. But that's all based upon our individual fellowship with the Lord. That is correct. Okay. Now the last one before we get to the end of the Beatitudes is the persecuted. Verses 10 through 12. These three verses go together. Persecutions do not come as a surprise to kingdom citizens, do they? That should not shock us. My little children, marvel not that the world hates you. 1 John 3 and verse 13. Don't let that shock you. And Jesus says in John 15 to His disciples, when the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And if it hates me, they're going to hate you. That's just guilt by association. If you're in league with me and they hated me, they're going to despise you and treat you with the same kind of contempt that they treated me with. Now, even servants of old, the first part of verse 10, when he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's not the right verse there. That should be the end of verse 12. Who else was persecuted? Prophets of old. So that citation is wrong on the chart. That should say 12b, not 10a. Even servants of old were abused and mistreated. Jeremiah comes to mind, one prophet particularly. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 9, let's consider them together. Okay, remember, those are all attributes that we are chosen, that we choose to make part of our character. Showing others mercy. The world needs more than that. Showing others. Well, let's see here. Yeah, being mournful, being meek, hungering and thirsting for all these character traits. If we're doing these out in the world, practicing them on a daily basis, one would think that the world would see that and think what? Well, that you're different, but would they? You think they would maybe supposed to appreciate that somewhat? I mean, you know, that's a good thing. Well, yes, they may say that's not for me, but at least they may see some inherent good in that kind of a way of life. So one would think that would be somewhat appreciated by the world. But Jesus blows it out of the water. He says, no, you need to... Here's the ugly truth about it. The world's not going to appreciate that. It marches by a different drummer, if you will. And one is going to be mistreated for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He says that two times in this passage. Verse 9, or 10 rather. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For faith. Okay? And then also, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So that's the reason why you'd be persecuted, is because you're trying to live faithfully for the Lord and for His kingdom. The crime of the kingdom citizen is that he's become like his master. That's why he's persecuted. Loving God, loving other men, trying to serve them, trying to do right by them, trying to help them out of their dilemma of sin, trying to bring peace to them, trying to show them mercy. Try to show them some compassion, those kinds of things, and the world will turn around and kick us for that, because that's how they live. Well, why do they live that way? Well, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's why they act that way. And such a choice, again, we choose to be persecuted. Now, again, let's ask the question: why would somebody choose that? Remember, it's choice. You're going to choose to be persecuted. Well, that's correct. The choice of that kind of conduct sets him at odds with the world that's darkened by sin. How did Jesus describe the world in John 3, 19 and 20? Those that are in the world love the darkness. Why? These are evil and the darkness is going to hide them. Of course, in our culture, it's getting so much any more now during the day that people out here, they don't care whether it's dark or not. They'll go out here and rape and pillage and plunder and all that kind of business. So they don't necessarily covet darkness, but the darkness does provide them some cover. But the world responds with hatred and animosity. And I've asked you in question, this is question, where am I here? Last part of question 33. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 12 as a way to illustrate what we're saying. 1 John 3 and verse 12, John talks about who? Cain and Abel. Now, Genesis 4 is the story there. We won't read all this for sake of time, but we can talk about it because I think we all pretty much know the story. What does John tell us in 1 John 3 and verse 12? He asks the question, doesn't he? Why did Cain murder his brother? He gives the answer. His deeds were righteous, that is, Cain, or Abel's were, and Cain's were evil or wicked. Now, you go back to Genesis 4, it came in the course of time that both of the sons of Adam and Eve brought their gifts of offering to the Lord. What did Abel do for a living? He was a shepherd. What did Cain do for a living? He was a tiller or a farmer. Okay. And they each brought their gifts to the Lord, and one would read that story and say, well, that's a pretty good idea. Cain brought the first fruits of the ground. That's what his job was. He was a farmer. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, and that's what he did for a living. So it seems like to me that God would have respect for both offerings. But what's the Bible say? It wasn't by faith. Abel offered his by faith. Romans 10:17 says what? Faith comes by hearing. So somewhere along the line, we get the idea, and I think it's so, that God had said what He wanted for a sacrifice. Abel chose to listen and obey. Cain did not. Abel did righteously. Cain did not. Okay, who's made to look bad? Cain looks bad. Whose fault is that? His. Apparently, who did he blame? He blamed his brother in some way and became so angry about it, what did he do? He killed him. And John says, why then did Cain murder his brother? Because his deeds were righteous. I mean, his brother's deeds were righteous, and Cain's were evil or wicked. So that's the world we live in. When we choose to be these kingdom attributes at the start of the list of the Beatitudes, chapter 5, we're going to, by necessity, not with our finger in their face like this, preaching and condemning, but by the way we live, what will we do to those in the world? We're going to condemn them. Doesn't it say that Noah condemned the world by his righteous living? Thereby which he condemned the world of its sin or its unrighteousness by his obedience in building the ark? So that's what happens. And the world sees that kind of conduct on our behalf. So persecuted may seem like they've got no reward down here. What's Jesus say? Great is their reward in the kingdom of heaven. They are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Now this is something that I struggle with. I really do. I don't mind admitting this at all, because even if I don't admit it, the Lord knows it's true anyway. James chapter 1. We're almost out of time today, so we'll stop here just in a moment. I know I've kept you longer than we normally stay, but I do appreciate you staying. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Shirley, do you have that for us, please? James 1, 2 through 4. All right, now the various trials mentioned in verse 2, I'm equating to what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 5. It'd be the persecution for faith or for the kingdom of righteousness' sake. Now, I think you would agree with me on that. So, my inspiration, what does James tell us to do when you fall into these various trials? Now, that's the challenge. How in the world can one be glad when you're drawing the eye, you've got the bullseye on you, and the world's just peppering you with shot after shot after shot. How can you be glad about that? All right. Brother Lambert said what? You know why it's happening. What does that tell you? Yes, it hurts, and this is rather painful, but I know I must be doing something right. And I know who's going to be pleased with me. God's going to be pleased with me. That's how you count it all joy. Except for that, how could you count it all joy? There wouldn't be any joy in it. But that's the mindset that we have to have. 1 Peter chapter 4 as a parallel thought also. Again, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter says, don't count it strange, brethren. This isn't odd. Don't think it's something unusual. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening. Verse 13, what's the teaching? But rejoice. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. See, there's the similar teaching of the Beatitudes. Happy are you, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Now, we are to suffer. We're not to suffer in what way? The next few verses. Yeah, no, verse 15. What if you're a murderer, a thief, busybody, and what if you suffer for that? Well, that's right. You deserve it. You're going to get what you deserve. So no pity there. No mercy there. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is for doing right, let him not be ashamed. There's no shame in this. Yet, sometimes I think, what do some Christians do? We kind of hang our heads about it. We want to go away and hide somewhere. Don't be ashamed about that. That means you're doing something right. Don't be ashamed in this matter, but let Him glorify God in this matter. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what's the question He asks? But the rest of the world, they're going to get theirs too. They'll be judged. But you rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And Jesus said, the persecuted in My kingdom, great is their reward in heaven. Don't be ashamed. They mistreated the prophets of old, and they'll mistreat you. I want you to know this up front. The world's not going to like you. The world's going to hate you. They're going to abuse you and mistreat you. They mistreated Me. They hated Me. They're going to hate you also. You just hang in there, and it'll all be worth it. Yes, Brother Lambert. Yes. And frankly, be glad it happens. Because again, that tells you, that tells me and you, we're doing something right. And it's that wonderful. Yes. Yeah. Not maybe. No, it shall. It will happen. Now what if you never suffer for your faith? Maybe you're not living as you ought to. Now, I can't judge you in that matter. That's between you and God. But maybe you're not doing as you ought to. This requires faith and conviction. We'll stop at this point right here. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. We went through our class in Hebrews recently, and we talked about this. Hebrews 11, 24. This underscores again the choice. Okay? The choice to live this way. Who is talked about in these three verses? Moses. All right? It says, by faith, he did something. What did he do? He chose to suffer rather than to do what? Now, where was he living at the time? Well, but where in Egypt? In the palace. That's right. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was like probably being the son of, Bill Gates or some of these rich people. You know, Tiger Woods has this new son. Now, this little boy, he didn't do one thing to have anything to do with being born to Tiger Woods. But what kind of money problems is he ever going to have, you think? He won't have any. And he may grow up hating golf. Never pick up a club, never play the game one time. But he'll sure benefit from his daddy playing golf, won't he? He will. So Moses had all this. I mean, he didn't have a want. He didn't have a need that was never met. But what did he do? He chose to take his lot with what kind of people? They were suffering. Being mistreated, why? because they were the Hebrews. They didn't rise up against the Pharaoh and revolt and then have to be made slaves. They just were God's people. And Moses saw it. Now, how was Moses able to do this? Choosing to endure affliction than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, how was he able to do it? He esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater than all the riches, and he looked to the reward. Remember, I went through that text and I said that the word look there means to take the eyes off of everything else and only focus on one thing. That's what that word look means. Single eye, single-mindedness, pure in heart. That's a good way to bring that other passage back in. And to do that takes faith. It takes conviction. It takes determination. And until we do that, we're not going to make it. So I'm not trying to set the bar so high that we can't make it. We can do it. But let's also be honest that it takes a lot of great determination and faith to get there. Okay, we'll stop with that right there. We'll talk about now the next time the similitudes. This gets us to lesson 3, top of page 8. I'll have new material for you next time, and we'll just stay an hour next time. We won't do an hour and a half. We may have to do that again some other time, but we won't do it next week. So thank you for staying after today. I really appreciate it, and for your good comments in class today.